Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Philippians chapter 3. We are continuing with our study in the book of Philippians. I apologize for looking over my glasses and looking down. My wife is telling me I've got to stop doing that, but I can't help it. I try to look up, try to have my glasses up, but going through the transition of picking up reading glasses is not easy to do sometimes. So. But if you have your Bibles, we're looking at Philippians, and today we're looking at Philippians chapter 3 in particular. And what I've done is I've tried to identify what I think are some key verses or a key verse in each of the chapters. We're not going to be able to get to chapter 4. That's next week, so I would encourage you to look at that on your own. But these are the verses that I thought were significant. In chapter 1, the key verse may be verse 27, which says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel." We're reminded in chapter 1 that we can make excellent choices. As a result of making excellent choices, we can bring glory to God. So whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. And then in chapter 2, we could have our key verse here is verse 5. "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." That is setting the bar extremely high. We can just gloss right over that verse, but "have your attitude the same as the Lord Jesus." Well, that's a high expectation. As we imitate the humility of Jesus, then we could have true church unity, something that was emphasized last week by Mike as he took on Philippians chapter 2. And as we have that true church unity, then we can have our testimony shine out like stars, as it goes on to say in Philippians 2. Our key verse for today, for chapter 3, verse 20, it says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. We should not live like this is our home. We should simply not live like this is our permanent residence." And then dipping into chapter 4, looking at verse 6, I'm sure there are a lot of good verses that you could pick, but I picked verse 6. It says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving," oftentimes we forget that little note there, "with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." And the rest that goes on is really great. But in light of the fact that this is not our home, in light of the fact that this is not our permanent residence, we should not worry as the rest of the world worries. So let's get into chapter 3. We're going to try to get through this whole chapter, and we'll see how far we're able to get. Chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard to you." Paul has no problems repeating himself. This is the central theme throughout this book of joy and rejoicing. You know, we do this all the time. How many of you find yourself listening to the same song over and over again and yet still enjoying it? I know that my wife, Kathy, she loves Handel's Messiah. Right, kids? And she just loves it. And every time she hears it, she still appreciates it, and she still loves it, and she can still enjoy all of the different music that goes with that. Well, Paul here is just, again, repeating this theme of rejoicing, and that would be considered the main theme of the whole book of Philippians. You know, repeating it also helps you to remember things as you repeat them in your mind and you try to rehearse them, and it helps us to remember it. And Paul does not want this church, this local church that's meeting at Philippi, to forget that they should have joy in their hearts as they go through different experiences in this life. And that's not always easy. But we are to rejoice as Christians because we know where we are going. We know that our sins are forgiven, and we know that we are loved by God. And as a result of that, we can rejoice. Notice, however, that it says that we are to rejoice in the Lord. We're not to rejoice in our circumstances. We're not to rejoice in where we find ourselves in life, because we know that our circumstances can change. Where we find ourselves in life can change. Even if we think that we're trying to make some moves to make ourselves in a better situation, We can't rely on that for our joy. We take joy in the Lord. We find ourselves finding our joy in the strength of the Lord. But how do we react to this command to rejoice? Because it's not really advice. It's a command to rejoice. And that's a challenge for me. I have to ask myself, how do I react to that? Is it easy for me to be a Christian when everything is going well and I can have joy because all my ducks are in a row? Or am I able to have joy and rejoice in the Lord no matter what's going on in life? And so we see this theme of joy. Let me shift gears here right away in verse 2. It says, "Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for such confidence." Of course, this is Paul speaking. Well, these dogs, as Paul puts it, are not necessarily coming in and trying to do as much harm as possible. But they are unbalanced in their views, and their unbalanced views caused disruptions, and it led people away or discouraged people so much that they got to a point where they might have wanted to just give up. You see, they were putting burdens on these people that they could not carry. It's referring to the difference between holy living and being legalistic. It's a fine line between the two. Honoring God with the life that you live, and yet being legalistic, following a bunch of rules, thinking that you're going to earn or be granted God's favor. Well, these in particular are often called Judaizers. And they were those that tried to go back to the law to secure their salvation, in this particular case, through circumcision. But Paul had already dealt with this, teaching that the flesh offers nothing when it comes to salvation. He says this in Romans chapter 2. And verse 25, he says, "Circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code." Circumcision was an indication of separation, a distinction that identified you as a son of Abraham and a participant in the promises God made to the house of Israel. But Paul teaches, again, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that this separation, that this sanctification is done in the heart, by the Holy Spirit. And that is what identifies you as a child of God. To look at this a little bit more, you can look at the entire book of Galatians, which really goes into being the challenge from Galatians is don't be yoked again under the yoke of the law. And you look at the Lord Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you." And so there's great pictures there of this yoke of walking together in the Spirit, of being yoked with the Spirit, being yoked with the Lord, not being yoked under that heavy burden of the law, which no one is able to carry. And so Paul, as he did so often, he reminds them that works in the flesh or works of the body have no value when it comes to salvation. But there was another teaching that was emerging in the early church, and it was called Gnosticism. Later, it was referred to as antinomianism. And this teaching took this idea too far. And it said that all flesh is totally insignificant because the entire material world is evil. And what you do in the flesh has no consequence whatsoever. So you can be promiscuous, you can engage in revelry, it doesn't really matter what you do because what you do is material and it's not going to affect the internal or the spiritual man. So you can live any way you want to do, any way you want, and it's not going to have any impact on your spiritual nature. In fact, as this secular philosophy, some people would go back and forth to say whether it was a religion or whether it was a philosophy, but regardless, it started to creep into the early church. And they began to say that Jesus was not truly flesh. He couldn't be flesh because the flesh is evil, the flesh is material, so he couldn't be a real human. But it was only God's Spirit in man. And of course, this would be a major problem because if Jesus were not a man, he would not have been able to actually die. And if he did not die, then our sins would not have been able to be paid for. For without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission or no forgiveness of sin. And so 1 John, the book of 1 John, deals with this false doctrine and talks about how they physically investigated the humanity of Christ. They physically touched him. They physically were with him. And that goes on to say in 1 John that the things that you do in this life do matter in the sense of committing sin against a holy God. And so the life that you do live is important in God's eyes. You know, as I was thinking about this, you know, this is in the early, early church. This was a long time ago. And yet it just shows us that people in all time periods, they have a tendency to swing the pendulum too far in one direction or the other. On one side, it becomes legalistic, saying that the grace of God is only available if you do X, Y, and Z. And on the other side, it says, well, you could do whatever you want to because God is love. God will love you. You just live your life, and God will work it all out in the end. And that's why it's important for us to stay balanced and to stand on the truth of the whole of Scripture and understand the principles laid out by Paul of salvation through grace by faith alone. And yet, remember the principles laid out by James, that faith without works is dead, to look at the whole of Scripture. But we know here, as we're talking this morning about salvation in particular, when it comes to salvation, it's not up to you. It's not up to me. You know, you look at this picture, and we cannot push this rock up this hill and turn around and say, man, look at what I've done. Look at what I've done. Unfortunately, this is a burden that many people continue to carry, thinking that they have to do more to earn their salvation, or that they have to do more to maintain their salvation. This is a burden that people cannot carry. They cannot do it. We cannot do anything to earn or maintain our salvation. We cannot boast in ourselves, but as Paul reminds us right here in Philippians, we don't boast in ourselves, but we boast in Christ. And we boast in what he has done, putting no confidence in the flesh. But he goes on. If someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness, based on the law, faultless. Now, it was thought that there were those that came into the early church after Paul had left and said something to the effect of, now, you know, Paul's a good preacher, Paul's a good teacher, and he does a lot of good things, but listen, guys, we know the law better, and we know what it really takes to please God. And so they started to try to steer the church in a different direction. And Paul says, you want to put confidence in the flesh, into how good you are. I will surpass you and show that I am actually more qualified than any one of you. And then he goes through and lists this itemized list of his credentials. The first thing he says is he's circumcised on the eighth day. Now this is referring to the fact that he was not a convert to Judaism. He was born into it. There's something significant about being part of a heritage by blood. There is something significant about being brought in to a position by birth. And he says he is of the stock of Israel. You know, he could follow his family tree all the way back to Jacob. He didn't need Ancestry.com. He didn't need to go and submit any saliva. He was well aware of his family line all the way back, his whole family history. And it says that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, Benjamin is an interesting tribe. Their land was located basically right in the middle of Israel. And their land was what we call the Benjamin Plateau, and it on that plateau had a road that connected the two highways, one on the west and one on the east. And this little road was very, very important because if you were traveling from Egypt up to Mesopotamia or even into Saudi Arabia or anywhere else, it was easy to just cut right across the Benjamin Plateau rather than fight the roads and the cliffs and hills in the southern and northern part of the kingdom. And so if you occupied that little strip of land, the Benjamin Plateau, you could, you know, tax those individuals that kind of traveled over there. So it was a highly sought-after piece of land, and this is why at different times the northern kingdom took it and the southern kingdom took it, and it kind of goes back and forth. But, you know, as regardless of the fact that different kingdoms, the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom, occupied that land, that the tribe of Benjamin was held in high regard because at the initial split of the kingdom, they were said to be loyal to the rightful king. In other words, they went with Rehoboam, and the rest of the northern kingdom went with Jeroboam. And so they were considered to be loyal to the king. Now, Benjamin has a shady past. They're not exactly perfect. But they were highly respected. And so Paul's family was respected, and they were considered to be loyal. They were not traitors. Then it goes on to say that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And apparently this means that Paul had no Gentile blood in his lineage all the way back to Abraham. And it says, as touching the law, he was a Pharisee. Well, we think of Pharisees often as self-righteous people, but we have to remember that they were the religious leaders, and many of them attempted to follow God, and many of them were very faithful to God. And Paul kept the law with the conviction associated with these most disciplined individuals. In fact, remember, Jesus used the Pharisees as an example, saying that unless you are more devout than them, why? Because these are the most devout people that you know of. Unless your righteousness surpasses them, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus was saying that even as good as the Pharisees were, they were ultimately falling short of the standard themselves. And yet Paul was identified as one of these great religious leaders. And concerning zeal, well, zeal, he was persecuting the church. He was trying to run the church out and destroy it. He had a well-known reputation for being serious and defending the Jewish law, and people definitely knew who he was. And then finally he says, touching the righteousness which is in the law, he said he was blameless. Well, what does he mean he was blameless? Paul could say it is not because he never sinned, but because he always followed the law's requirements when he did sin. He was able to bring the correct sacrifice, and he was able to follow the law blamelessly. And so Paul challenges any of these false teachers who might come into the church and talk as if they had authority. And he's saying, if you're basing your authority on all of these different things, on your ability to know the law and your background, you will have to submit to my authority, because I, in essence, outrank all of you. But we know that it's not up to your background. Your joy is not dependent on your background. Paul knew he had a great background as far as his family and his schooling and his training, but he did not rely on any of that when it came to salvation or when it came to him serving the Lord. Now, the question for us is, what are we relying on? The great thing about the Lord is that he will use you despite your background. The scripture is full of people that God used that we might totally dismiss. Now, he does use great and smart people like Paul, but he also uses gentle servants like Mary and Martha. And he uses rough people like John the Baptist. And he uses shepherds like David, and fishermen like Simon Peter, and tax collectors. And he uses all these different people that may not have had the strongest background. Whatever your background or whatever your family tree, God can use you if you are willing to follow him and his plan for your life. You know, your background is not a limiting factor for God. He goes on in verse 7. Now, I've underlined the word consider here three times. And we're going to come back and look at this word, consider. It says, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider for the loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. You know, no matter what this world offers, nothing compares to knowing your sins are forgiven and that you know the Lord personally. The world will tell you so many things are great. You know, you go down here and look at this Times Square, everything's trying to grab your attention, and everything's trying to tell you that this is the next best thing, and everything is trying to vie for your time and your affection and your time, but nothing compares to the Lord Jesus. You know, it's our nature to compare things. We love comparing things. I think I've said this before, but up at camp at Pinebush, sometimes in the cafeteria in the dining room, as we're eating there, suddenly we'll start getting into a debate about which team is better, the Mets or the Yankees. And it goes back and forth, and sometimes it's chance, and then sometimes they offer stats, and they talk about World Series, and I guess it's really not a discussion, but, you know, they go back and forth, and then some people walk in and they're Boston fans, and then they get thrown in the mix, and then it all goes away from there. But, you know, when it comes to the Lord Jesus, there is no comparison. He is what we describe as being preeminent. And being preeminent means that he is so far out in first place, there is no second place. He is so far out, above and beyond, that there is nothing to actually compare him to. He is incomparable. Nothing compares to the Lord Jesus. Now, when Paul is talking about loss here, he's talking about real loss. He could have had a very prosperous life. You know, he had the smarts and he had the resume to live a successful life by the world's standards. But he says those things are like trash compared to knowing Christ. You know, he was willing to be like Moses, to obey the Lord rather than to enjoy the pleasures of this life for a short season. And I tell you, the older you get, the more you realize it really is a short season. He knew he would suffer ridicule, and he knew he would suffer persecution, but Paul also knew and lived his life knowing that these things are passing away. It just didn't make any sense to Paul for someone to hold a position in this life that will result in eternity in hell. It didn't make any sense. The things that we gain in this life are literally useless, trash, and ultimately non-existent when we die. And so we know that our joy is not dependent on what the world offers. You know, consider, that word consider that we underlined three times, that word consider means count. And Paul counted these things as loss, and he uses them in three different versions or three different tenses of using this word. First, he says, looking back at his life, Paul counted everything he gained through his heritage as loss. And now as he considers where he is in life, he considers his current position, he still counts it as loss compared to knowing the Lord Jesus. And as he looks forward, he says he will continue to count everything as garbage compared to gaining Christ in the end. You see, past, present, and future, counting the things of this world as nothing compared to Christ. You know, it's an encouragement to us to see that even in the life of the Apostle Paul, he showed a progression in his spiritual growth as he continued to look forward to the hope of glory. You know, Paul, he lived this out. Paul lived this out. Losing opportunities, losing his freedom, and ultimately losing his life for the sake of the gospel. Well, I know that I have not known loss the same way others have, but the challenge remains. One is, do I see progress in my spiritual growth? Do I see me maturing? Do I see me growing? As I look back on my life a year ago, 2, 5 years ago, do I see me growing closer to the Lord? Do I see the way that the Lord has worked in my life? Do I see my relationship with Him becoming more and more important and as a result becoming more and more significant? And the second thing is, am I willing to live my life with the same focus as Paul? This has been a great challenge for me as I prepared this message, as I've been thinking about this for a while. Am I really willing to put it on the line as Paul did? Am I willing to suffer loss for his sake, realizing that knowing Christ far surpasses anything that this world can offer? He goes on, verse 10. I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and the participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Does anyone else think that this is hard? This is hard verses to look at. What does Paul mean here? I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. Well, the first thing we want to point out is Who do you want to know? Who do you want to know? You know, when I was coaching football a couple of years ago, one of the elementary school kids was down on the sideline with us, and he was down on the team, and his friends were up in the stands, and they looked down on him. They say, "Wait a minute, that's John James down there." They say, "John James, what are you doing? You can't be down there. That's the football field and the football team. You can't be down there with them." And he turned around to them and said, "What are you talking about? My dad's a coach. I know the right people. I know the right person that I can be down here with the team." It's a little cocky, but that's okay. You know, he's like, I know the right person. Well, knowing the right person, of course, is the most important thing. But the type of knowledge here that Paul is talking about is an experiential knowledge, an experiential knowledge. It's not a vague pursuit of an idea. It's not a vague pursuit of a theory, but it's an in-depth, real relationship with God through his Son. You know, Paul had a very real and life-changing experience with the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, and that's what we see here in this sketch. And then Paul's life was changed forever. His purpose for living was changed forever. This experience was real, and it had a real impact. He never looked back. He was changed from that point forward. The question I have is, have you had that life-changing experience yet? Well, maybe yours won't be as dramatic as Paul's, but have you come to the realization that you are on the wrong road as Paul did? I would encourage you to consider your ways carefully. The Lord knows your heart. We don't know where you are spiritually, but the Lord knows where you are. And the Lord wants you to come to him for salvation today. You may have walked it a little bit, and you may say some of the right things, but the Lord knows your heart. And if the Spirit is working in your heart now, and you know that you're on the wrong road, and you haven't had that real experience with the Lord Jesus yet, and you know that you are still lost in your sins, you can have that life-changing experience today. You can be a new creature. You can be a new creation. I know it's Super Bowl Sunday, but that game doesn't start until 6:30. Don't rush out of here. If you have questions, please stay after and see one of us so that you can know that your eternity is secure. And for those of us that have had that experience, has that experience with the Lord become so familiar that it's lost its impact? You know, we can experience the Lord daily in new and exciting ways as he leads us. It is a relationship that we are in. It is the most exciting life. I remember part of my testimony is I was considering and telling people that, you know, I really want to commit my life to the Lord. I was working for with some guys, and they turned to me and he said, "Man, what are you doing? You're looking at making your life the most boring life ever." And I went home and I thought about that for a couple of days, and I went back to him. I said, "You know what? I thought about what you said, and I totally disagree with you. Because trusting the Lord and following him is liberating and exciting at the same time, because you don't know the adventures that he's going to bring you into. Don't let your spiritual walk become ordinary and become boring. Every day the Lord wants to reveal himself to you in some great way." And he does. Now, getting back to the difficulty of this particular part of the chapter, what does participation in his sufferings mean? You know, you look at Paul's progression, and it seems like it's out of order. He talks about knowing the power of the resurrections, and then he talks about sufferings, and then he talks about death. It seems like we're going in the wrong direction here. Why would you talk about resurrection, and then why would you talk about suffering, and then why would you ultimately talk about death? But it's not out of order. When you experience the power of what Christ's resurrection has done in justifying us before a holy God, then Paul says that he is willing to follow Christ and suffer not only the physical sufferings, although he did do that, but the sufferings of being separate from the world, circumcised in the heart, or of the heart as it were, of giving things up for the Lord's sake, of enduring persecution, of having people talk about you, of missing opportunities that the world says, "This is the direction you need to go." He counted all of those things for loss. And when he talks about being conformed even to his death, he's not talking about looking to die the way that the Lord died. Well, he already counts himself as being crucified anyway. In Galatians 2:20, he says, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. He already counts himself as being crucified. And you know, that's something that we need to emphasize as well. When you come to the Lord Jesus, the old self is put to death. The Lord does not take the old self and improve it and work on it and make it better. You are crucified with Christ. You are a new creation. Behold, all things are new. The old self is put to death. And Paul recognized that and said, I've been crucified with Christ. My old self and my sin was put to death, and yet I live. Yet not I, but Christ. He lives in me. And so he's not talking about dying on the cross necessarily, but he's saying that he is willing to be committed to the Lord all the way through until his death. He is talking about being faithful, just as the Lord was faithful to his Father all the way up until his death. And so that is the progression that he's actually following. So what does he mean when he says he wants to somehow attain to the resurrection? What is he talking about there? I remember reading that and saying, man, what is Paul hoping that he gets eternal life? Is Paul hoping that he's actually doing something to secure his salvation or to earn his salvation? Paul is not saying that he hopes to live a good enough life to attain resurrection. He's saying attaining to the resurrection, indicating that he hopes to be well received when he comes before the Lord, that he will receive a reward, that he will have been faithful through the sufferings of this world because he knows the power of Christ and the power of his resurrection. He's talking about his goal of walking the talk. So his complete progression is actually Christ's resurrection, the power of Christ's resurrection, the realization and for the fact that I know Christ and the power of that resurrection, that leads me to a life of suffering scorn. And as I lead this life, I lead this life until I die, because I know that I have a resurrection to look forward to, where I hope to be unashamed of the life that I lived. And so Paul, he put some heavy things out here. But ultimately, it's not up to what you know. Your joy does not depend as much on what you know as it does on who you know. Do you know about the Lord? Or do you know the Lord? The challenge for us is, where is our focus? Do we echo Paul's desire to know Christ? Now, this is a dangerous thing, or it could be a dangerous thing, because the more time you spend with him, the more you will get to know him. And the more time and the more you get to know him, the more radically different you will be than the world. The more time you spend with Christ, the more noticeable and more radically different you're going to be than this world. And what happens then? Well, that can lead to difficulties, and that can lead to persecutions, and that can lead to those things that Paul was talking about going through. But also, the more you get to know him, the more you realize that he is able to carry you through, and he is able to help you keep a heavenly perspective as you go through these things. And so it's totally worthwhile. In verse 12, it says, not that I have already obtained all of this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. What's he pressing on for? It's not pressing on to salvation, but pressing on to live a life worthy of the calling. Going back to chapter 1 and verse 27. I press on to live a life worthy of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. You know, Paul, he may have come from a lot of good things, but Paul, as we know, also had a very sinful past. Paul had a very sinful past. As we mentioned, he tried to ultimately destroy. This is why I believe he calls himself the chiefest of sinners, the worst of sinners. You say, well, that's just hyperbole. Why would he say he's the chiefest of sinners, the worst of sinners? Well, when you think about it, he might have a point there, because he was trying to drive out the new church. He was trying to remove the church that we know of today. He was trying to wipe it off the face of the planet. So maybe there is a measure of truth that he was, in fact, the chiefest of sinners. And he even consented to the stoning of Stephen. I think that's what I spoke on, maybe not last time, but one of the last times. The stoning of Stephen, he was standing right there, consenting to it. But you know, he knew the power of God to change someone's life. He knew the power of God to change someone's life and put the sinful past behind them and look forward to new opportunities to serve the Lord. And you know, this is such good news for us today. This is the gospel message, the good news. No matter what you've done, Jesus will forgive you. No matter what you've done, no matter what you have in your past, no matter, people may have no idea what you've gone through and what you've done and the sins that you've committed, and they continue to just eat and gnaw at you. Most of the time you can stay busy enough so that you don't have to think about it, but you know that they're there. But the Lord Jesus will forgive you regardless of your past. You can be that new creation. You can be the new creation today. God is greater than your past. No matter who they are, the second thing, which is an encouragement to us, is no matter who they are, God can change a person's life. God changed Paul's life in that one experiential moment. God changed his life. And perhaps you've been praying for someone for a long time, and it seems like such a long shot that they would even come to the Lord for salvation. Or maybe they're estranged and been praying that it just seems like a long shot for them to return to the Lord. Paul, let Paul be a great encouragement to all of us of what God can do in the life of someone we would never think is possible. God is able to do these things. And finally, what about that expression, this is the one thing I do? This is the one thing I do. It sounds awfully exclusive. This is the one thing I do. Well, this was the total focus of Paul's life, to press on toward the goal of being more Christ-like. It doesn't mean that we all have to stop our jobs, and doesn't mean that we have to stop our relationships with our neighbors and co-workers. It doesn't mean that we all have to get in there and go to a monastery or go into full-time work, but it is the one thing that is our motivation and focus in everything that we do, to press on and extend ourselves and to learn perseverance. Remember that Paul is not preaching about something that he doesn't know about. You know, he's not just preaching a nice message and then just going away and living a nice life. When he wrote this letter, he himself was in prison. He himself was persevering. He was going through difficult times. But he said, regardless of my circumstances, going back to chapter 1, I can live above my circumstances, bringing glory to God, making excellent choices, and following him. And so it's not up to your past. Now, forgetting what is behind, in this rearview mirror, that doesn't mean to never look back. Sometimes it's good to look back, and look back and reflect on what the Lord has done in your life. In fact, we do that every Sunday morning. We look back to the cross. We look back to what the Lord Jesus has done. He's asked us to. He's commanded us to do this, to remember him in his death until he returns. But this idea of not looking back, this is in an athletic context where the runner would never look back at the risk of impeding his progress. I'm sure we've all seen the Olympics and we've seen people running a race, and if they're out in front, they're never to look back and see who's behind them, because if they go back, they could break up their form, they could go out of their lane, and they could end up costing themselves greatly. Maybe you've seen some of those videos that say, never celebrate too early. One guy was running the race, he looked back, and he thought he had a good enough lead. It was at the University of Oregon, and then he starts cheering to the crowd, and sure enough, somebody was not giving up, just kept coming and coming and coming, and finally edged him out. The embarrassment, how do you live with that in front of your home, in front of your home stadium and everything else? He looked back. And this is what Paul is talking about here. Don't look back. We should never look back where it stunts our growth as we look to live a life worthy of the calling that we've been talking about. We should not let either past successes, we should not rely on the things that we've done in the past, or past failures that keep us crippled and keep us living and staying in the same spot because we feel that God couldn't possibly use us anymore. We shouldn't look back and say, you know, I was successful back then, I think I've done enough. And we shouldn't look back and say, man, I've done too many bad things, God can't use me. Paul's saying, don't do that, but press on, looking to the Lord with every new day. We're almost done here. Verse 15 says, all of us then who are mature. Anybody have their Bibles open and have another word for mature? All of us who are what? perfect, right? That's typically how we look at that. All of us who are perfect. Now, that sounds a bit arrogant, right? All of us who are perfect. Mature is actually a pretty good translation. Perfect means it's perfect for where it currently is. And if you think about this in a couple of different instances, one could be like an apple. If we look at an apple growing on a tree, and we look at it in the early summer, we see that it's a little bit of fruit, maybe it's a little green and stuff, but we can say, man, this is perfect. This looks perfect for where it is. But if we came back in the fall when we went to harvest those apples and we found that apple looking in the same place, what would we say? That's a shame. This apple never became a full mature apple ready to eat. It is no longer perfect. And so when Paul talks about perfect here, this is we're talking about just like us, we should be perfect for where we are in our Christian walk. But we should not stay in the same place. We should continue to mature. And so Paul is not saying that he is perfect in the sense that he has arrived anywhere, but he's saying that we should continue to mature and be where we should be appropriately with our Christian walk. He says, those who are mature should take such a view of things. And on some point, if you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. This means that you should be coming along in your growth and in your knowledge, and as you grow, as you mature, as you experience more and more of the Lord, God will make things clear to you. And so he says, join together in following my example, the example of continuing to grow and becoming more and more mature. Now follow my examples, brothers and sisters, and just as you have done, have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. There's a lot we can say about the people that are characterized here, but the bottom line is that they are earthly minded. They live for the here and now. But our citizenship is in heaven. Now, this word citizenship is the same word that's found in chapter 1 and verse 27. So we can read that. Whatever happens, conduct yourself or represent your citizenship in a manner worthy of the gospel. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. And so, last slide as we close here. Our joy is not dependent on anything we have here, because this is not our home. You know, the world generally lives for what's in it for me, and what can I get out of this? Paul said that for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That is exactly opposite of what happens with the world. Because with the world, when you die, it means to lose everything. We need to live a life that shows that we're not from around here. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we need to make sure that we live a life worthy of the calling and represent our home well. And so as we close this chapter, chapter 3, we can see one of the keys to the way Paul lived. And there's no wonder that he could emphasize this idea of rejoicing when we have such a hope to look forward to. And looking forward again to chapter 4, I know we're not going to be able to get to that, but looking again to chapter 4, in light of the fact that this is not our home, we don't have to worry the way that the world does. That verse again, do not be anxious about anything. Don't be anxious about anything. But by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So I would encourage you to reread Philippians on your own and apply some of these wonderful truths that Paul wrote for us. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you for your word, and we thank you for the truth that we find in there, Lord. It's challenging for us. Lord, we thank you that it's challenging, Lord. We thank you that it's not just a bunch of feel-good stories to make us kind of feel good about ourselves, Lord, but it causes us to stop and examine our lives and to really examine what we're living for and what we're really all about, Lord. Lord, we just I pray that we might be able to have that joy that you want us to have, that we might be able to rejoice and find our joy in the strength of the Lord as we go out. Lord, I pray that we might be willing to count the things of this world as loss, that we would not be attracted to them. Lord, that we would be focused, as Paul was, to say, the one thing I do, the purpose of my life, Lord, is to grow in maturity, to be more Christ-like, so that my testimony could shine out like stars, so that anyone that sees me, Lord, I might simply reflect the light back to you, Lord, and draw them to you, Lord. And just pray these things in your name. Amen.